Christians handing out gospel tracts, but the champion, the one that took the prize for handing out the most packs, was little Danny. She'd walk out with like a stack of 300 and 10 minutes later be back for more. So she lit it up. It was great. She handed out, she out-tracked Ray Comfort, which says a lot. She's a legend. Would you stand with me as I read from Psalm 51, which is what we'll be studying this morning, and then I will pray and we will get started. Here's what the word says. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy. Blot out my transgressions, wash me thoroughly from my sins, and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgression and my sin is ever before me. Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in my inward being, and you teach me wisdom in my secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all of my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence and take not the Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then will you delight in right sacrifice, in burnt offerings, in whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the power of the Holy Spirit. I pray that you would be with us now, Lord. Help me not rely on my own wit and wisdom, but the power of your word and the Holy Spirit. Go forth and soften our hearts and open our eyes to see the wonderful things of your law. May you be glorified, Lord. May we praise you through these verses, God. I pray that it was not just me preparing the sermon, but you were there too, preparing something for us all this morning. I thank you, God, for your promises. I thank you that you are a promise keeper. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. You may be seated. These verses have an important backstory. In your Bible, you may have an introduction, and it reads something like this: to the choir master, a psalm of David. When he came and told Saul, whoop, that's not the right one. I apologize. To the choir master, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. Before we get into the verses, I want to make sure that we have a good understanding of the backstory of Psalm 51, because it'll help illuminate and enlighten what is happening here. And this is a story, if you've been a Christian for any amount of time, I'm sure you've heard this story before. Nonetheless, it is valuable. So David is the king of Israel, and one day he is walking on the rooftop of his castle. We all have rooftop decks, right? You guys have rooftop decks as well. David's walking on the rooftop of his castle, and he sees Bathsheba naked, and he calls her over to the castle, and they begin to have an affair. Now, Bathsheba isn't just his neighbor. Bathsheba is Uriah's wife. And Uriah, if you remember, Uriah is one of David's closest confidants. He is one of his best friends. You don't just live by the king by chance. Like, you don't just buy real estate and find out the king is your next door neighbor. Matter of fact, the Bible tells us that Uriah was with David. He was a faithful warrior with David while David was fleeing and hiding in the desert. As he moved from cave to cave, as the previous king was hunting him down and trying to kill him, Uriah was one of the faithful few that stood by David's side. And now, in Psalm 51, Uriah is once again being faithful to his king and his country. He is off at war, fighting one of David's battles, while David is back home sleeping with his wife. As we know, Bathsheba ends up getting pregnant, and David devises a scheme to hide his sin. He calls Uriah home, and he tries to get Uriah to lay with his wife in hopes that he would think and that the kingdom would think that this is Uriah's child. But Uriah, being the honorable warrior that he was, says, "No, I will not lay with my wife while our men are off to fight." David goes as far as getting Uriah drunk, but Uriah still will not lay with Bathsheba. So David commits more sin, which is how sin works, isn't it? We just continue in that perpetual motion of sin. He then devises a plan to have Uriah murdered. He sends him on the front lines of the war, and he asks the troops to back off, and Uriah is slayed by the opposing army. Now, King David thinks that he gets away with it. He marries Bathsheba, and they have a child, but he doesn't get away with it. The Lord has another plan. He sends to him Nathan, a prophet. And when Nathan comes to him, he sort of tricks David with a story. He says, "David, there's a man in your land. He is a rich man. He has lots of sheep and goat. And one of his neighbors is a poor man. They have one sheep, but the sheep isn't for slaughter. It is his child's pet. It's like their version of a dog. And they rest with this sheep. They feed the sheep. It sleeps inside of their home. This is their family pet. One day a traveler comes, and the rich man, being selfish and full of pride, does not want to slaughter one of his own animals. So he forces the poor man to slaughter their pet to feed the traveler." David hears the story and he's furious. He gets up and he says, "Bring me this man. I want justice. This man needs to come before me, the king. Bring me this man." And that's when Nathan lays the bomb on him. He says, "David, you are that man. That man is you." After hearing this story, David goes back and repents of his sin. And he writes Psalm 51. That is the verse that we are going to be studying this morning. David's Psalm of Repentance. But before we dive in, one more thing. I just want to point out two things about the introduction to the Psalm. Excuse me. The first one is this. Who is the Nathan in your life? Here's what I mean by that. Every one of us, all of us as Christians, need people in our lives that are willing to be honest and truthful with us over our sins. People in our lives that know us, who are willing to hold us accountable, who care about our sanctification. So who is your Nathan this morning? Because we all need it. From teenager to deacon to elder to pastor to every single one of us. We need Nathans in our lives. And if you don't have a name that pops into your mind right away, I would ask you to look around and this week invite somebody here out to coffee and tell them that you need somebody to hold you accountable, because Nathans, the Lord can use people like this to save us from heinous sin, to hold us accountable to His glory and goodness. We all need Nathans. The second thing I want to point out is as we go into Psalm 51, in the back of our mind, we might be thinking to ourselves, man, David's sin was bad. He slept with his best friend's wife and he committed murder. This psalm is for someone who commits heinous sin. This isn't really a verse, a psalm, a sermon for me because I've not committed heinous sin. I want to tell you that in this situation, you are the David of your story. Maybe you've not committed a heinous sin like this, something explosive. Maybe for you, the sins that requires repentance are the kind of sins that are just small and habitual, that goes unnoticed by most people besides you and the Lord. Maybe it's the sin that you just cannot kill. The sin of pride, of lust, whatever that may be. Or maybe for some of us, the sin that we need to repent from is the sin of righteousness. The idea that we somehow earn favor with God because of our great theology or our great works or because our sins aren't nearly as bad as the next person's. Either way, no matter who you are, I trust, because it is the word of God, that Psalm 51 is for you. And besides that, remember this. David, as the scripture says, was a man after God's own heart. He wrote poems that became a part of the Psalms. He was God's chosen king for his kingdom. He killed Goliath. I got to say, like none of us, I'm sure none of us has a resume like that. And yet he was capable of this kind of sin. We're going to break down Psalm 51 into three different sections. The first, verses 1 through 5, is the reality of sin. The second is verses 6 through 12, which is the work of God. And then the last thing is the result of repentance, which is verses 13 to 19. And as we're talking about repentance, I just want to say this. If you're a non-believer here this morning or you're new to the Christian faith, that word repentance can be kind of weird. It falls under the category of what I like to call Christianese. It's like the language that Christians like to use. And so repentance can be a weird word to understand. And maybe for some people who are not familiar with repentance, the only interaction that you have with the word repentance is seeing it on television, on a news channel where maybe a fringe group is picketing a fallen soldier that was a homosexual, and you see "Turn or Burn, Repent." And so sometimes we can tie repentance into negativity. But the reality is that repentance in scriptures is a beautiful gift from God. And it is given to his people, his sons and daughters. Repentance also is not something that is only for the non-believer. As a matter of fact, repentance is given as a gift to all believers. And as Luther said, the believer should live a constant daily life of repentance. In other words, repentance is not what we do that gets us into the faith. Repentance is the thing that we do as we have faith. Repentance is not just a stop what you're doing. It's a complete change of mind and a change that leads to a change of action, which is also a result of a change of heart. Repentance is ultimately not just a turning from something, but it's a turning towards something more beautiful, more true, and more good. And that something is God. So repentance is something that's meant to be beautiful. I used to lead college ministry, and I use this word analogy. It's kind of childish, but it works. And at the end of the day, we're all children of God. There is these monkeys in this rainforest in Africa. And the way that the villagers would catch them is that they would bore holes into trees small enough that they can put their hands in there, and then they'd fill it with beans. The monkey would grab the beans, and when they'd pull the hand out, their fist was too big that they were stuck inside the tree. And the monkey was so committed to the bean that they wouldn't let go, which would give the villager just enough time to kill the monkey and eat it. Now, this is a lot like repentance. Because at the end of the day, that monkey was holding on to something so insignificant. And if it were to just have a change of mind to let go, it would see the entire rainforest behind it and all the food that it has to offer. In that same way, when we repent, we let go of the very thing that is killing us. And we look and we see the beauty of and goodness of who God is. This is what repentance is. Let's look at verse 1. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgression. True repentance, true change, true repentance from sin comes when we have godly sorrow over our sin. Sorrow and shame is important to the structure, the foundation of who we are as human beings. Now, shame and guilt have a bad reputation in pop culture today. Pop culture would tell us you shouldn't be ashamed or guilty of anything because nobody can tell you how to live your life. You do you. But shame and guilt has an important role to play in our lives. Now, there is, if we don't have shame, we are called sociopaths. One of the main things that links sociopaths together, one of the main things that links serial killers together is the fact that they are sociopaths. They are incapable of experiencing shame and guilt. You see, shame can be something from the Lord. It can guide our moral conscience. Shame is like our moral nervous system, right? When I touch fire and I feel that it's hot, my nerves react and tell me to pull my hand away. In that same way, our morals, when guided by the Lord, is our moral nervous system. When we do something that is wrong, when we do something that is against the glory and goodness of God, shame and guilt, godly sorrow kicks in and it warns us. It tells us that we are in danger, that we are denying the glory of God in that moment. Psychology would even agree with the scripture in these moments that shame is valuable to us. Godly guilt is sorrow over the sin we commit against God. So the question is, how do we develop this godly shame, this godly guilt? That's in the next verse. According to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy. I want you to notice something. This is very important. Notice it does not say, God, have mercy on me. I don't want to be punished. God, have mercy on me. I don't want to experience pain. God, have mercy on me. I don't want to end up in hell. It says, God, have mercy on me according to your steadfast love. Now, I don't want to mince words here. God is a just God, and He is just to punish. And as we declare and proclaim the gospel, as we interact with the gospel in our own lives, we should remember that God is the God who is just and He promises to punish. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And after all, as we live in a world that justice is not found, murderers get away with it. Rapists get away with it. We can rely on the truth that God is just and that He is a justifier. So please I don't want to mince words. God will judge. However, if the only reason why we repent is out of fear of punishment, then we haven't truly seen the beauty and in goodness of who God is. This will radically change the way you worship. When your sorrow for sin comes from your love for God rather than a love for self, it will change everything. You see, it's when we realize that when we sin against a God that is beautiful, that is good. When we have sorrow in that way, that is when repentance happens. So imagine it like this. Imagine a husband cheats on his wife, and now he's sleeping on his buddy's couch, right? And he's sitting there, and he's mourning and lamenting one day, saying, man, I miss my wife's food, I miss her cooking, and I miss my bed, and I miss my big screen TV. And he's like, why don't you just go and try to say you're sorry? So the husband goes and knocks on the wife's door. The wife opens the door, and he says, I'm sorry. I miss your cooking. I miss my TV, and I miss my bed. Does that sound like repentance to you? By no means. And yet sometimes that's the way our repentance sounds before the Lord. This is not true repentance. When we say, forgive me, God, I don't want to be punished. I want the good life. We haven't fully understood how amazing God is. We haven't found God so lovely, and we haven't began to understand what it means for Him to have a steadfast love for us. So what is a steadfast love? Because this is what's motivating David to repent, is a steadfast love. A steadfast love is unending, immovable, uncomprehendable, unimaginable love that God has for you, His beloved. It's the love that says no matter how much you've done, you can be forgiven. No matter how bad you were, I love you. No matter how long you've been away, I will make you new. And the proof is in His Son. See, steadfast love is the love of a Father in heaven who sends His only Son down and allows Him to experience the fullness of the wrath of God so that His enemies would become His family. That is what a steadfast love is. It's a love from a Father in heaven that says, I will stop at, I will let even my Son experience the wrath of God to draw you out of your sins. And it's not until David sees that this is the God in heaven that loves him, that this is what He has done for him, that he is moved towards repentance. Let's look at what verse 4 says. Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. This is a weird verse if you think about it, because he's saying against you and you alone, God. But remember, he killed Uriah. So imagine you're Uriah's father and you're reading this poem and you're like, against God and God alone, you took my son from me. More than that, you're the king of the land. You sinned against the entire kingdom. But David's saying, against God and God alone have I sinned and done what is evil in His sight. And commentators would point out that the fact that he is doubling down, he says you and you alone, is David's way of saying, I want you to hear this clearly. I mean what I'm saying. Against God and God alone have I sinned in his sight. And he's not downplaying the sin that he's committed against other people. Actually, because it's a sin against God, it makes it a sin against others. You see, David sees sin against God first. Not in man's sight, not in his family's sight, not in society's sight, and not in his own sight. David is seeing sin the way God sees sin. As I said earlier, culture would tell us to follow your own heart. That your heart and your conscience alone, outside of God's influence, is the way towards happiness, right? The only sin that you could commit in pop culture today is to not be your authentic self. And that is the sort of follow your heart culture that's out there. And it's not just starting now. I mean, Jiminy Cricket was the one that said, let your conscience be your guide. But Jiminy was wrong, right? I mean, after all, aren't serial killers allowing their conscience to be their guide? You see, here's the reality. We are not good at creating our own moral compass. We've actually never been good at it. We are masters of moral compromise. As an example, nobody sets out to do something evil. Instead, we mask it. We say, well, I know it would be wrong, but... And we've been doing this since the garden. Eve said, I know it's wrong, but the snake. Adam said, I know it's wrong, but Eve. In Nazi Germany, they said, I know it's wrong, but they're just Jews. Or on the American frontier, we know it's wrong, but they're Indians. Women's suffrage, we know it's wrong, but they're just women. Jim Crow era, we know it's wrong, but they're just black. Abortions, we know it's wrong, but it's just a fetus. And we do this in our own lives too. Well, I wouldn't behave like that if my kids acted differently. Well, if my spouse would just be this way, I wouldn't act that way. Well, if my coworkers would just... You see, we are really good at spinning things to make our sin look a little bit better. I don't know if this happened out here, but about a year ago on Facebook, there was this trend where it was like you post your first picture you ever posted on social media right next to your most recent picture. Did that happen out here? Did you guys see that? So what was happening basically is your very first picture you ever posted and your most recent picture. And when I first looked at this, it looked like all my friends got a lot better looking. But as I took a closer look, actually what's happened on social media over the last 15 years since we've been experiencing is that we've all gotten a little bit better at taking pictures of ourselves. Like nobody's a professional photographer, but we know a little bit something about the right lighting and the right angle. Because now we have social media and we have more pictures of ourselves, right? That's the point, though. We do this with our sin. We know how to frame it in the right angle. We know how to use the right lighting to make it look not so bad. But as David says, it's not good in God's sight. So we do this in several ways. I'm going to list these, and I want you to hear them. Maybe you find yourself fitting in this category, or maybe I'm not. Maybe there's something else. Here's ways in which we paint sin in a better light. In my sight, I get upset every now and then. In God's sight, that's murder. In my sight, it doesn't hurt to look. But in God's sight, that's adultery. In my sight, it's just harmless gossip. But in God's sight, that's storing up bitterness in our heart. In my sight, I give a little and that's enough. But in God's sight, none of it is yours to begin with. You are just a steward of His grace. And if He calls you to give, then we ought to give. See, repentance forces us to realize that life is not about us. A commentator said it like this: you were not the center of the universe. You were born into a universe that's sole purpose is to sing the praises of God. So when David says, "Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight," he is confessing that he is not the center of the universe. God is. David stops making excuses for his sin, and in Psalm 51, he repents. He starts seeing it the way God sees it, and then look what he says next. "Blot out my transgressions, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me." David hates his sin. He doesn't fear consequences. He doesn't hate it because he was caught. He hates sin, and he wants it out because it's sin before the Lord. He wants it to be put to death. What sin do you need to be put to death? Whether it's anger or jealousy or envy or lust or gossip. Maybe it's visiting websites that you shouldn't be. And I don't just mean the pornographic ones. I also mean the gossip columns that only force us to look at, revel in information about people we don't know, which only causes us to desire the things that we don't have or spite others for having it. See, we are all like David. We all need sin put to death. The question is it possible to put those kinds of sins, the kind of sin that just sticks with us? And the answer, of course, is yes, by the grace of God. And we see how David puts it to death in verses 6 through 7. 6 through 12, I apologize. I'm going to read verses 6 through 12, and I want you to look at them with me. And I want you to count how many times he references his inward being or his heart. Here it is. "Behold, you delight in truth in my inward being. You teach me wisdom in my secret heart. Purge me from hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold a willing spirit." At least 7 times David talks about his inward being. You see, what we need for repentance, both the non-believer and the Christian in his daily life, is we need God to affect our hearts. We sin because we have our hearts focused on the wrong thing. We need new desires. You see, David's sin did not start when he looked at Bathsheba. His sin was in his heart from the start. In verse 5, he says, "I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." He's not saying his mother was in sin when he was born. He was saying, "I have been a sinner since birth." And he's done making excuses. He's done shifting the blame. He sees the condition of his heart, and he wants it out. Bear with me on this one. This is important. I had an aunt. The first time I visited Mexico, I met her, and she had a scar on her nose. And I made the mistake of asking her how she got the scar. And she told me that one morning, she woke up, and there was a foul stench in her nose, and it was hurting. And it was so bad that she went to the doctor. When she went to the doctor, they discovered that a cockroach had crawled into her nose and died. And it was decaying. Now, I know it's gross, but this is important. Imagine that you just found out that a cockroach is in your nose decaying. What do you say? You say, "Get it out of me. I want this thing out." You see, this is the way David sees the sin in his heart. He sees it the way God does, and he's saying, God, cleanse me with hyssop. Wash me. Make me whiter than snow. Get this out of me. And here's the point that I'm making, is that it's not until you see the sin condition of your heart in the same way that David sees it. It's not until you see your sin as a decaying cockroach that you plead with God, I want it out of me. This is the way we need to see our sins. So what does he say next? Well, let me say this first. Another commentator said like this, the gospel is implicit power to change, and it is unleashed through repentance. So we need replacing. We need heart replacing. What do we need it replaced with? Read that next verse. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit. David wants to be enraptured with who God is and what he has done for him. When I first got saved, I shared earlier that I was an atheist through the last 2 years of high school and college. And when I first got saved that first year, there was a lot of unraveling to do. But about a year later, I started to truly comprehend the beauty of the gospel. And I was on fire for the Lord. Like, I had this huge None of This World sticker on the back of my truck. I was handing tracts out to everybody I met. I was listening to all worship music. I mean, I was on fire for the Lord. And I'd be lying to you if I told you that the last 16 some odd years have been exactly like that. Unfortunately, I'm willing to confess that it just hasn't always been like that. We get caught up in life's humdrum malaise, and we lose sight of the transcendent beauty that is our Lord and Savior. David wants the joy of his salvation restored. Do you want the joy of your salvation restored? Are you this morning going, man, it's been a while since I was enraptured by the love of God? If that's you this morning, I talked earlier about having a Nathan. I would encourage you that at some point, either this morning or later on this week, grab a cup of coffee with your Nathan and let them know, would you pray for me? Would you pray that the joy of my salvation would be restored? The challenge in our life is that we lose sight, because here's the thing, we lose sight of who God is. Because at the end of the day, when we lose our joy over the salvation that God has provided for us, it's not, if you think about it, that the Lord has become less lovely or less good, right? When the sun goes around to the other side of the earth and it's dark, we don't say that the sun went out. It doesn't lose its heat or its brightness. We lose sight of it. In that same way, these little idols, this busyness of our lives, the malaise of life causes us to lose sight of who God is. So the joy of our salvation happens when we focus in on Him. Now, David's salvation is restored. In the next few verses is the result of his repentance. Here's what it looks like. I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. For you will not delight in sacrifices, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then will you delight in the right sacrifices, in burnt offerings, in whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. Here's what happens. David, repentance starts by noticing vertically that there's a problem. There's a relational issue, and that relational issue is between him and God. And David wants to experience the restoration of the gospel. And so he prays to God. He confesses his sins to the Lord. He wants to It's not that he, if he is a believer, it's not that he loses his salvation. It's that he wants to focus on the joy that comes from knowing his salvation. And once that is righted with the Lord, with the God who is transcendent, with the God of all truth, beauty, and goodness, once he is restored and recognizes that, and once the Lord fills him with joy, then David is able to look horizontally. He sees his repentance starting to move out from just his relationship with God and into the world. You see, these last few verses are verses of mission, of evangelism. Look at it again. He says, "Open my lips and I will declare your praises. Then sinners will turn to you. Do good to Zion." This is the kind of language that talks about mission. It talks about sharing, proclaiming, declaring the gospel. David sees that his process of repentance doesn't just stop with him in his room with his Bible praying to God. Once the joy of his salvation is restored, he moves out into the world. Someone once asked me, "What's the point? Why do you want everyone to evangelize?" Which I thought was a really weird question. For a lot of reasons. The beauty of the gospel is that God doesn't just save us from our sins. He also saves us into mission. He gives us purpose for our lives, meaning to our relationships that transcend just the life that we experience in of itself. And the beauty of the gospel, the motivation for evangelism, the motivation for declaring God's goodness into the world, to moving out and caring about the sick and the poor, isn't just because we have to do it. You see, according to David, this is an outpouring of joy. And this is the natural next step to joy, is to declare it and to invite others to experience it themselves. Think about it like this. The last time you binge-watched your favorite Netflix show, watched a great movie, read an amazing book, heard an amazing new record, what is the first thing you do with that? You tell somebody about it. You invite people to that. You tell them, "Hey, there's this new restaurant down the street, you gotta go." You see, when we are filled with joy, the natural next step is that it bubbles out of us and into the world. In other words, the joy of David's salvation is restored, and now he needs everybody to hear about it. Not because he has to, but because it's just simply the natural next step. Like a bird, it's natural for a bird to fly. It is natural for David to declare the praises of God. And in our lives, when the joy of our salvation is fully realized, when the joy of your salvation is fully realized, you will discover that you simply don't want to hold back the praises of God. That you want to invite others into knowing and experiencing salvation. It's the natural next step. Which is why I asked you earlier to pray that the joy of your salvation would be restored. He asks to be good to Zion. Zion in the Old Testament was always God's kingdom that was coming. After Jesus, God's kingdom is what we call is the here and the not yet. Meaning that he prayed God's kingdom would be here. "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Right? When he came, he restored his church and salvation began. And so his kingdom is here now and yet not yet fully realized. When his kingdom becomes fully realized, all sickness and death, all justice will be made right. As I said earlier, all wrong things will be made right. And so what he's doing, he's inviting others into the kingdom of Zion. He is inviting others to experience God's goodness because he knows that Zion is coming. He knows that there will be a day that there is no sickness or death, that there is no murder, that there is no rape. And he wants his kingdom to experience that. Do you want your neighbors, your co-workers, to experience Zion, the kingdom of God? I hope you do. I'm going to close with this. I had a thought on Uriah. Because here's the thing. Commentators rightly use David as a foreshadowing of Jesus, meaning that David was God's chosen king for his kingdom at that time. But he was a great king, but he was not a perfect king. He was a foreshadowing of the one true king, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, who promised to make all wrong things right, and that is Jesus Christ. But in this story, we also have something else. We have Uriah. And Uriah acts as almost a sacrifice. Because if you think about it, Uriah is dead. And David has the joy of his salvation restored. And in that way, as I said before, you are the Davids of your story. And the Uriah of our story is Jesus. Though Jesus wasn't manipulated to die, Jesus came to die for you. He was that faithful king, the faithful warrior that put himself on the cross, that suffered the wrath of God, so that you would be able to experience the gift of repentance and the joy of salvation. So praise God for Jesus, our sacrifice, so that we may repent and then declare the praises of God. Amen? Let me pray for us. God, Father in heaven, it's incomprehensible to think about your love for us. I have a son, and I love my son, and I like to think that I love my neighbors, but I would never let him die for my neighbor. I couldn't imagine. And yet, in your love and goodness, you gave up your begotten Son to experience the wrath of God so that we would be made new, made right with you, so that you would fill us with all joy and goodness. God, if we've lost sight of that, if we are distracted by the humdrum malaise of life, I pray that you would shatter our idols, that you would remove us from our busyness, from our pride, from our distractions on TV or on our phones or on our computers, that you would allow us to set our eyes and our hearts on you, the source of all goodness, truth, and beauty. I pray that you would restore the joy of your salvation in our lives so that the natural thing, just like birds fly, just like boiling water eventually erupts over the sides, may the joy of our salvation bubble up and out. Not out of fear do we proclaim the gospel. Not because we have to, though you do say, and that should be enough. But ultimately, God, fill us with joy, so that we care and that we love and that we declare. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.